Hello? Right volume? All right. Bear with me a second here. I guess I'll ramble while I'm getting my stuff out. So while getting my stuff out, I love God. He's awesome. On a personal note, thank you very much to the Gall Men for singing that song. It's actually one of my favorites. I have about a 50-50 chance of crying every time I sing that, because his name is great. And this time I cried, so I love that song, especially when you're saying his names. They're so powerful. All right, I can't keep going there. I can't talk. All right. All right. So, getting to the sermon for today. This is a series that has been started by our pastor Rick in 2 Timothy. The section that we're going to be covering today is in chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. And if you are able to, please stand. We're going to read the verses. And if you could, please say them with me. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one of them that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And may the Lord seal this word into our hearts this day. In Jesus' name, you may be seated. Thank you. And thank you for going to the next screen. I forgot to click it. I just realized that. All right, so why this title? The title of the message is Learning God's Truth. And essentially this chunk of verses, it talks primarily about warnings about false teaching, and then one very critical verse about encouragement to learn his word. So we'll move right into the first verse, verse 14 from 2 Timothy chapter 2. A different way to phrase this verse, I'm actually just going to read it again. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Another way to say this, keep reminding people of this, and charge them solemnly before the Lord not to engage in word battles. They accomplish nothing useful and are a catastrophe for the hearers. The Greek definition behind the word remembrance, at the very beginning there, I've highlighted in red, put them in remembrance. These things which Paul had been talking with Timothy about, put them into remembrance. The Greek definition is to suggest them to memory, to put them in mind, to bring them to remembrance once you've remembered them, or to remind someone. And that's actually the specific aspect that I think Paul is trying to stress to Timothy here. It's that last one. Remind them. This is an action. When you remind somebody, is it usually just once? Then you remind them more than once. It is an ongoing action. It is repetitious. You keep reminding them, especially Timothy in his position as pastor for the group that he was overseeing. So Paul's really trying to stress this concept. Moving to the next chunk of words from this verse, strive not about words. So that's four words in the English language. That's actually one compound Greek word behind all four of those words, strive not about words. And the definition behind that one compound word is to strive about words, and here's the important part, on trifling matters. They don't matter. They don't care. They're empty. It's of no benefit. And the scripture even follows it up right after that in the scriptures. It says, strive not about words to no profit. It helps no one. It just does damage. It's no good. So we'll keep away from this pointless debate. And then what's the effect of this pointless debate? What does the scripture say? It says it subverts what the hearers hear. The actual word behind subvert here in Greek is the word that we should recognize. It's actually the word catastrophe. That is actually a Greek word, catastrophe. The synonyms of that, it is an overturn, a demolition, an overthrow, and I particularly thought the fourth one was interesting because I didn't know this. apostasy to the apostasy of the hearers. All four of those words work in this scripture. All four of those definitions to the apostasy of the hearers. They turn away from their faith. Right, lifeguard. All right. Oh, one more thing I did want to say first. So this particular verse, out of the verses we're reading today, it is a, here's the warning, and here's the effect if you don't avoid this warning. The warning here is avoid these words with no profits, these pointless debates. The effect, possible apostasy and destruction of the listener, those who hear them. So I've just got a random t-shirt that I found. I found a lot of these, you know, my lifeguard, he walks on water. We know the story of Jesus walking on water. This is an illustration that I would like to explain. This is one I heard once, and it has always stuck with me ever since I first heard it. And if any of you have ever watched movies, I'm just going to make this. Any references to things real or assumed are purely coincidental. So this is just an illustration. I'm just trying to make an illustration. And the illustration here is lifeguards. Imagine a big, huge beach, like enormous beach, like hundreds if not thousands of people. So this is a larger side lifeguard station that's taking care of that area. They're saving people, right? If they're bringing in people all the time, bloody, bruised, broken, damaged, hurt, and they're saving them. Again, we're going with an analogy here. They're saving them. This is a spiritual analogy. The place grows. People love this beach. They feel safe. They feel secure. So more people come, and they keep saving people. They keep helping people. They keep bringing them in. They keep welcoming them. It grows. They get more and more lifeguards, more and more people helping. And then the place, the actual lifeguard station itself grows. It gets bigger. It gets four times bigger. It gets eight times bigger. It's huge. There are lots of people. And then one day it happens. They bring in somebody who's bleeding everywhere. Again, remember the analogy here. Bleeding everywhere. And they bring him in and they set him on the ground and somebody says, oh, he's getting blood on the carpet. He's got to go outside. You lost the focus of the lifeguard station. Again, I'm not trying to stress somebody, but that's how it sneaks in. You miss the point at that point. It's been going great. It's been going great. You know, you get caught up in the excitement of whatever it is. Remember, this is just an illustration. And you forget the point. And what is on the screen there, the cross. Jesus saves. That's the point. It wasn't the carpet. Again, that's just an example. But your point is Jesus saves. I just wrecked it. That was supposed to be a question. All right. All right. So, moving to my next page. This is supposed to be a question. Your notes are blank. Whoever was a fast reader already saw it. Going back to the text, the time that Paul was writing this, he was writing to Timothy. What major movement was going on at that time that was combating the teachings of Jesus? And you don't need to speak it out. Just, you know, 5-10 seconds. Do you remember the group that Paul was constantly trying to combat? Peter, too, for combating the teachings of Jesus. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. It's Gnosticism. There were Gnostics that began in the first century who were people who heard the word of God and then they twisted it. And then, quite frankly, they're still going today. The Webster definition of Gnosticism, the Gnostics were a sect of philosophers that arose in the first ages of Christianity who pretended that they were the only men who had true knowledge of the Christian religion. Excuse me, that definition is taken from Scripture. They wanted to teach you the real meaning behind Jesus, the real meaning behind getting to know God better. And they took it to a mystical level. In fact, I was going to include a picture here, but then I decided not to because I didn't want to give it any glory. But the picture really nailed it. It showed like how you had the stars and the sun and you had all this mystical looking stuff, and they peeled it away like a scroll where they were trying to show you the truth behind the big picture. That's how they think, like they've got something that you don't know. And they treat it that way. What does Paul say about the Gnostics that's recorded in Scripture? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, he states this. He is really the Gnostics. It's a group of people. This is actually a plural he. He is proud, knowing nothing. but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. They know nothing. They just stir up discord. They're arrogant, they're full of pride, and most importantly, they loved having center stage. They loved having people listen to them, clamor to them, and we even know in other scriptures, pay them. Because they were super important. They were a big deal. Listen to me. I can tell you the truth. So that's what's going on at the time this is being written. And that is really the type of people that Paul is talking about in this set of verses. I'm actually going to skip verse 15. I'm going to summarize with 15. We're going to move right into 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. The word profane here, the Greek definition behind that, means heathen or wicked. It's unholy. It's opposite of God, really, is what they're talking about here. Vain babblings. The definition behind this is also another single word behind the two words here. It means it's a fruitless discussion. There's no point. There's no purpose. It bears no fruit. There's another time that Paul wrote to Timothy in his first letter, saying essentially the same thing. So this is actually a reminder of what Paul had told Timothy previously, and it's being repeated in his second letter. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Same sort of thing as how we start in verse 14. Remember this. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. So the words avoid and shun between the two different verses, they essentially are synonyms. And here's all the different Greek definitions behind them. Avoid and shun, of course, are two of them. But there's also turn away, keep away from, avoid, totally stay away from. So, I mean, it's literally do a 180 and get away from these things. The Greek definition behind the word science here is actually the root word gnosis, which is where the word Gnosticism and Gnostics comes from, because they were all about knowledge. So they actually called it knowledge, even though science is listed as a synonym. I'm really going to, focus more on the word knowledge. That is really what they tried to push. It is about the knowledge. We know something that you don't. Going back to this phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, so we've got the profane and vain babblings, and it says in the last half, and oppositions of science falsely so-called. So Paul's making it clear that these oppositions of science are false. And what does that phrase really mean, oppositions of science? Well, we have the knowledge. We know something you don't. So we oppose your view because we understand something that you don't. Doesn't that sound familiar? The famous phrase of today, follow the science. The real definition of science is observation of what's already there. But that's not the way science is being used today. And that's why I want to stress, Gnosticism is not dead. They still want to act like they know something you don't, to the degree that they will believe anything that they want. And I'm saying this generically. If they want to believe they can fly, well, you can fly. Well, guess what? You're going to fall off the building if you try and do it. But this is the way they would go about it all the way back in the first century. So again, this is nothing new. And that's what we need to realize when we're fighting this today. Yes, it seems new in the United States of America, but this concept, this frankly demonic attack, it's nothing new. It's the arrogant sense of, I know something you don't, and I don't even need evidence to know that I know that it's true. That's really, because the science today, there's no evidence. Same thing as this, they were just people talking. And the scriptures tell us this. There was nothing behind the words. Paul himself said they know nothing. They were just talking. So 16 here is very similar to verse 14, same type of setup. It is a warning verse with a result if the warning is not held. So the warning here is wicked and empty speech. And then the result is the ungodliness will increase in those who hear it because it just confuses them. These are two other verses that I love to remind myself of. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 is a similar warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. I'm not trying to totally thrash philosophy, but at the same time, we're talking about this concept of empty words, talking to hear yourself talk, and just talk until you stop talking and you just listen to what I'm saying, because I'm going to force you to believe what I believe simply by talking over you and never stop talking. This is the warning I take solace from. Beware lest any man spoil you through this type of conversation. And you're supposed to avoid it. Get away from it. Don't listen to it. Don't even give them airtime. In fact, don't even go into like a debate with them unless the Holy Spirit tells you to. Because you're just bringing forth what they're preaching even stronger, possibly. Not that I'm against apologetics. Absolutely not. There is a time and place for apologetics, but you don't want to give them any glory or floor time either. That's the warning. And then Romans chapter 10, verse 17, this isn't a warning. This is simply a statement of truth, God's truth, where he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is where truth comes from. And that's what we can depend on. Moving into verse 17. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom, I can never pronounce these words, humeneus and phletos. Phletos, that's the Greek way to pronounce them. A different way to say this is, and their teaching will eat away at the people like gangrene. Humeneus and phletos are among these. So canker and gangrene, they're the same thing. They're the same words, just synonyms. I personally don't know the word canker, so I had to look it up, and gangrene is really what we're talking about. Gangrene, as seen in Webster, it is the beginnings of corruption or putrefying of living flesh. What an illustration that the Lord has applied here. We're talking about living flesh. We're also talking about our living soul. This is also our spirituality with God. It is a gangrene that eats away at it. And it even goes further in Webster, and I'm summarizing this. If left unchecked, this corruption will actually break down the living flesh and break it down until Webster actually uses the word dissolves and falls apart until it is considered not living anymore. I think it's a wonderful illustration that the Lord has in this verse for us of what happens when you listen to these words. It is a poison. It is a cancer when you listen to it. And that's why, again, only debate it if you need to. Otherwise, get away from it and encourage others to get away from it. Don't listen to it. So these two people that are actually mentioned, I admit I kind of feel bad for them with their name and they're listed in there like that in such a negative way, but they're there for a reason. Humeneus is actually listed once before, and it is also in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Paul straight out states that this person made a shipwreck of his trust. That is actually what it says in the scriptures. Paul uses the illustration of a ship, a shipwreck of his trust in Jesus. And Paul literally says and records that I've turned him over to Satan to deal with his blasphemous attitude. Paul says, I've wiped my hands of him and I've given him over. So this is a follower of Jesus who wasn't. And this is a first century example we have of that, because this person was going amidst the Christian circles. Remember, this was in Timothy's churches where they first started calling themselves Christians. And he was going amongst the Christian circles saying, I've got the truth. I know the real thing. Christian who wasn't. He was a wolf among sheep. And again, listed by name in the scriptures. Now, Philetus, this is the only place he's mentioned, and we don't know anything else about him. Oh, yeah, and the other thing I did want to point out, the grammatical style of the way this is written, it seems clear that this is somebody who Timothy should have known. He would have recognized the name. That would be the only reason to list them by name, is if Timothy would have recognized who he was talking about. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. I'm going to go straight to the end with the red there. Overthrow the faith of some, similar as the first verses. This is the effect of what we're talking about. This Gnostic false teaching was having an impact. It was causing some to have their faith, as it says here, it was overthrown. It was making an impact. And it says some, so this is a minor amount. It's on the smaller side. But I do want to stress, even though this was some, this is alarming. And as a reminder, I've got two verses up here. Luke 15, verse 7, where it says, there shall be joy in heaven over even one sinner who repents. Even one, just one. Matthew 18, 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So some compared to one, it's big. It's a big number because not even one should perish. And both of these verses, which I don't have it here, but both of these verses talk about the other 99 are fine, but the Lord is going to go after that one. You are important. We are all important. The second part, I'm going to actually back up a little bit here. So Paul specifically points out one thing. You know, he starts off saying, who concerning the truth have erred? They're saying something that's wrong. It's false. It's false doctrine. Paul only mentions one, and he says that the resurrection is past already. We'll talk about that in a second. But based on the grammatical context here, this tells me they're actually saying many more things that aren't true, but this is the one that Paul lists here in the scriptures to know that this is what they were teaching, and it was false. This part in red is huge, and Paul talks about it significantly in his other epistles as well. This particular teaching, and again, this is my reading of the text, this particular teaching really rubbed Paul wrong, because he talks about this, he combats this specific false teaching many times. What they're saying here, you know, just to say it a different way, and I'm sure most of you already get this, they're saying that the bodily resurrection is past, and I wanted to stress what I've got below that. You missed it. So if you're still here and I'm talking to you right now, you missed it. The bodily resurrection that's being talked about, it's in the past. Now think about that from a hope perspective. You missed it. In fact, they were trying to make this bodily resurrection mystical. So, like, you don't really see it, but it happened. And so that's how they kind of talked around it. And that's why it even gave them some, credibility. Thank you. That's the word. Thank you. It gave them some credibility because they were not denying the bodily resurrection. But then they were perverting it and saying it already happened. And so that's how they were getting some people to listen to them, because they weren't going against it. Because you realize another group at the time, the Sadducees, there is no resurrection. That concept of no resurrection was already present. And the Christians, of course, did not agree with the Sadducees on that topic at all, because yes, there are angels. Yes, there is a resurrection. And so this group of Gnostics were getting kind of sliding by that particular thing by agreeing with the bodily resurrection, but you missed it. So I would actually just like to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 23. I know some people like to follow along, so I'm actually just going to talk for 30 seconds, if you want to find that. I want to read them verbatim, because I want to remind everybody what those verses say. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 23. Now the first, I believe it's two or three scriptures here, talks about this concept of the resurrection is past already. Paul throws that hypothetical out there in what I'm about to read. And the reason I'm reading this is because I want to stress what he says after that. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 23. So, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. If he's not risen, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, they're perished. If in this life the only hope we have is in Christ, who, as a reminder, isn't raised, He says, then we of all men are most miserable because our hope is in vain, our hope is in nothing, if this is true. If that's true. But this is Paul's response. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. This is a promise. This is a promise to every one of us, and that is what we hope in. The bodily resurrection has not come to pass for everybody yet, and Jesus, we will be there with Jesus. We do not have an empty hope. And it says right here, I don't have it up there, I just read it, in 1 Corinthians 15, it specifically said that Christ was the first fruits. He was the first one that was resurrected. God confirmed everything that Jesus said when he was on earth as a man. He confirmed all of it when he raised him from the dead. And he was the first of those resurrections as evidence, as proof, because people saw him. He was raised from the dead. And then it says specifically, but every man in his own order. So we will be resurrected after Jesus in our own order, in our own time when that happens. And then, of course, the promise. We will have a bodily resurrection because we will be present with Christ at his return. That is a prerequisite to Christ's return. We will be there with him. So there is a resurrection before then. It will happen. Verse 25, which I didn't read, I'm going to summarize. Jesus must reign. That has to happen. It hasn't happened yet. Jesus has not reigned yet. And verse 26 I included because I love this verse. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We're talking about resurrection from the dead here. Who's the enemy? Death. Death. And even in what I read here, for since by man came death. We weren't supposed to die. Death is an enemy. Death is our enemy. Brought of our own sins through Adam and Eve. But in verse 26, this is a hope to look forward to. The last enemy is death and will be defeated. Verse 19, which is the last of this section before I flip back to verse 15. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I like this verse from 1 Timothy chapter, 3, verse 15, because it reaffirms what Paul is saying here. And of course, Paul said it himself to Timothy in a previous letter. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The foundation of God stands sure in his church. This next section right after that where it says having this seal, there are many verses I could have chosen for this. We're sealed to God. In John chapter 3, verses 33 and 36, he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We are sealed to Christ. Now, the grammatical context of these six verses that we're talking about, the Gnostics is really what we're talking about. It's a group of people coming in with false teaching. So with that kind of as a context, we're talking about false teachers. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, it also is talking about false teacher and what you should do with them. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Mark them. Know who they are. Which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And avoid them. Stay away from them. Don't give them airtime. Avoid them. And for these people that are such, they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And there's other scriptures that clarify that further with their own belly. They do it for money. They do it for fame. They do it for glory. But it's a material response that they get it for, and they're doing it for that reason. I think I missed one. Yep. Nope, I just did that one. All right. So bouncing back, the Lord knoweth them that are his. There's dozens of verses you can choose for this. I chose these two. Luke chapter 12, verse 7. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. This ties in back with what I said about 5-10 minutes ago. Even the one is precious. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So fear not. God sees you. Every one of you, how worthless you think you are, or inconsequential, you're not. To him you are precious. John 10:14. Of course, these are in red because Jesus spoke these words. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. Jesus knows who his sheep are. The Lord knows his own. And just like the scriptures say, if 99 are doing good and one of them is somehow lost or off to the side, he will come after you. He knows his own. And if you'll bear with me, I've got these verses up here. You don't need to stand for these, but I would like you to read these for me. I find these verses very encouraging and the truth that's within them. So I'll start. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. And now we'll move back to verse 15. I did this out of order because the other verses all dealt with the false teaching aspect. And verse 15 is the focal point here of this entire set of scriptures. And I love this verse. This is actually the first one I learned after I got saved. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not being ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the focal point here. So we've got the warnings out of the way. This is the encouragement part. It really is. Try not to be dissuaded by the word study. I know some people study and they go, that's not my, you know. And I'm not trying to be on people who don't like to study. I'm not trying to say that. But some people kind of have a negative connotation of that word study. Well, let's look at that word. It actually says to make an effort to be diligent and to labor. So try not to associate it with like I'm going to school, I'm going to a class. Focus on the one in the middle if you want. Just be diligent. Go to his word. If there's any sort of negative connotation with studying his word, reading his word, just fall back on being diligent. Show thyself approved unto God. I actually had to stomp on myself here because I spent an hour with like 47 verses here and I'm like, okay, this is overkill. And then finally the Holy Spirit reminded me, where's your focus? That is really what this is talking about. Like I said, I'm not kidding. I had like 47 verses, all sorts of stuff, and I was losing. Where is your focus? Your focus here is on the Word of God. Is your focus on truly learning His truth? His truth. That is really the point here. Are you focused on His truth? And of course, I did put this in my notes, and I know you already all know this, but the opposite would be focusing on, frankly, anything that's of the world that passes away. Yes, those things can be good. Just don't let them get in between you and God. The next section, a workman that needs not be ashamed. So this one is a good illustration, I thought. This is one we can all relate to. Let's say you're in school, and let's say you have a teacher that you really respect, and they give you an assignment. You want to do a good job. And say you come up, and you've got like a D or an F, and you can feel ashamed, embarrassed. Ooh, I didn't do a very good job, because you genuinely wanted to do good. And the same thing applies if you're a workman, as it says here. You know, whether you're working for yourself and selling it, or you're working for a boss, you want the end product to be good. You want your time spent to have good results, to bear fruit, to be useful, to be helpful. And so, you know, as I said with the question there, you want to finish with good results, right? That's really what it's talking about here with, you know, not need being ashamed. You're happy with, you know, what you've done your best. You've done your best. However, I'm even going to back away from that, because this workman concept, that illustration, that's also a comparison from the world, really. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but it's more focusing it from a world perspective. I don't know what's on the next one. Right, that was another question I was going to ask. So, looking at this more from a God perspective, from a word of truth perspective, I would like to read the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And I admit, I went back and forth if I was going to talk about this one, because this particular chunk of verses opens up a whole other discussion, and I'm going to stress what I'm talking about there in just a second. So to read it, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." The first thing I wanted to point out is what I haven't read there. We labor. We are to labor. We're to labor in his word, and we're also to labor in the word. Sorry, world. With helping other people get to know him. But the point is, we labor. We don't just sit back with our feet up. You know, the old symbol, we go to heaven and we kick our feet up and on a cloud with a harp. Even when we get there, there's work. Labor is not a bad thing when you're doing it for God. So we labor. This is a good thing. Think about it positively. We labor. And I didn't write it down. I should have. Right below that it says that we may be accepted of him. This is the same thing as showing thyself approved unto God. The concepts go together. And again, I could talk about that for another hour. But what I'm really trying to stress here is this set of scriptures is actually meant to be encouraging. Because I know, at least for myself, you get to this next part, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Ooh, that sounds bad. I don't know if I like that. That sounds bad. That's what I remember reading that, and it was for years. It wasn't like a couple months or one reading. I really had to study this set of verses because it sounded scary. It sounded really scary. And I want to stress that you do not have to be scared by this one. Now, respectfully fear our Lord, for he is righteous and holy, but it is not fear. It's not terror. You should not be scared of this. So this is the question I wanted to ask here. So it says here that everyone, all right, back up. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So again, this is a rhetorical question, but I want you to think about it for 5 to 10 seconds. Who is the all? Is it Christians or is it literally everybody? 5 to 10 seconds. Which do you think it is? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christians or everybody? All right. It's actually Christians. It's believers only. There are two judgments. There is the judgment seat of Christ, and there is the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is where all of the people who have no chance of salvation go, and even the fallen angels go to the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ, the reason we go to that location is because he's our mediator. He's the one who paid the penalty on our behalf. And so this is, when we go to the judgment seat of Christ, this is actually for believers only. So this is not a case where everybody goes there and he says, "Nope, you didn't go, now you go over to the great white throne judgment." This is for believers. And so that's why I say, this shouldn't be a terror or a negative thing. If you've made it before the judgment seat of Christ, you're in front of Christ. This is a confirmation, a further confirmation. This is a good thing. And so this particular aspect, this context, verses 9 and 10, this part is not about your sins because you've already made it there. The sin, you would not have made it there if you were still in your sin. You would not have made it to the judgment seat of Christ. I think I included it, yeah. So Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So if you're in Christ Jesus and you make it into his presence at his judgment seat, there is no more condemnation. So the sin aspect has been handled. At this point, this actually is about your works on earth. Now, to be crystal clear, you are not saved by works. So I want to make it clear, this has nothing to do with being saved by your good actions. But we are expected to have good works for Christ. And it even says here, we'll be rewarded for those good works, whatever they did. But again, separate that from your salvation. They are not the same thing. And I've heard a lot of people go in the ditch on that. They try and say, this is about your salvation. This is something to look forward to. Right. And then the last section, rightly dividing the word of truth. Even amongst all of the verses, you know, 15 I consider the core verse, I consider this the core phrase. Rightly, and it's hard to read on the screen, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this phrase, rightly dividing, this is also a single compound Greek word, and its definition is to dissect or expound correctly the divine message from God. And as actually I put at the very bottom there, I tried to make it as clear as possible, what is God trying to tell us? I caution you to ever go to the Bible to prove that you're right on something. You always need to go to the Bible with an attitude of, what does it say to me? Now, it's fine to say, somebody's saying this, let's look it up and see if they're right. That's okay. But never go with like a mission to prove that fill in the blank is true. If you do that, you can prove almost anything using the Bible. Proper hermeneutics, and I know that's a big word, it just means how to study the Bible. You figure out what God is trying to tell us. And the thing I always tell myself, and seriously, this is just for me. If this works for you, great. If it doesn't, but in every situation, in every scenario, with whatever I do, it does not matter how right I think I am. It doesn't. Because if I appear before God and it's not right, he wins. He's the creator because he's the one who defined right. He is the one who defined truth. So my truth, always be willing to be corrected. Is kind of my point here. Again, with God's truth. Be willing to be wrong on what you think is right, because God's truth is the only thing that makes it through the fire. It's the only thing that survives. And to kind of refer back to that previous thing, your good works and your bad works, you're going to be held accountable for whatever you do with your works, even if you think you're doing them in a good way. So always be willing for God's word to correct you in what you're doing, but still watch out for false teachers. So there's always that fine line. So at the end of this, my suggestions, and this is just suggestions, my number one, read the whole Bible. It doesn't matter if it takes you 10 years. The point is to just be diligent. Some people might read 2 hours a day. Well, great for them. Some people might read 5 minutes a day. Swell. Do not compare yourself to other people. I could not stress that enough. Simply be diligent in trying to learn his word, and I want to stress his whole word. Read the whole Bible. And again, as much as you can. I'm not trying to beat you down. I'm not trying to make this legalistic. This is meant to be an encouragement. These are the words of life. This is the words of truth. This is what is true. The entire Bible, core concepts here. The entire Bible is inerrant and infallible. Those two phrases, the first one, inerrant, it means that no two places in the Bible, even if they seemingly contradict, they don't. The Bible does not have errors in it. It has been preserved so that we can understand God's truth. That is a core concept when reading your Bible. A second core concept, it is infallible. You're not going to have one book saying that homosexuality is bad and abomination, and another section saying that homosexuality is great, God loves it. That's fallible, because now they don't stand up. So whatever it says here, it has to say the same thing here. So everything lines up. And those two concepts are critical in reading and knowing the Word. Because if you simply want to choose the parts of the Bible that you like and ignore the parts that you don't, that's wrongly dividing the Word of God, because you're dividing it and just taking what you want to hear, tickle your ears, as it says in the Scriptures, with what you want to hear. So you have to understand the whole Bible. That gets into a second part. Well, I don't understand this part. Sometimes we need to ask for help. Push into it. Try and figure out why that part's frustrating for you. Keep at it. And again, I'm not expecting this to be done in like a week. That's not what I'm trying to say. Just be diligent. If it takes you 10 years to get through part of it, whatever. We are meant to study this Word until the day we die. You know, Paul talks about crossing that finish line. He uses the metaphor, I've run the race and all of that. At either your death or meeting Christ directly, that's when the race is over. And until then, you're running the race, which means you're learning this Word. And you keep learning it and keep learning it and keep learning it. I'm at the point now, I haven't been a Christian too terribly long, probably 15, 20 years at this point. I feel like I've forgotten more than I've remembered. Keep learning. I mean, it's embarrassing when, you know, I can quote a scripture and then I'm like, oh, it's in James. I know it's in James. I used to be able to throw out the verse, but the important part is knowing the words. But it makes it so much easier to find it if you know the words. Another thought, so, and I missed this briefly, infallible and inerrant. And again, most people probably get this, but I want to give a super straightforward example of how you can totally twist the Word against itself. I'm going to use Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. One verse. I'm just going to read one verse. Judge not that ye be judged. We're going to stop right there. Well, what does that say? It sounds like 100%, right? Don't you ever judge anybody, ever, because you're going to be judged. You can make all sorts of deductions from that one verse if you don't read anything else, if you don't look anywhere else. And you can make a wrong interpretation because Jesus judged. The apostles judged. Well, that just made the Bible infallible, if that's where you're going to stop. So the reason I say this is an easy one, now we're going to read verse 2. It's right next to it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it will be measured unto you again. So when you go back to verse 1, what's it really saying about judge not? Don't judge anyone else for anything you don't also judge yourself to. Don't be a hypocrite. Hold yourself to the same standard. You cannot be judging other people. But that's how you can get in trouble, if you just pick things out. So study the Bible. Try and figure out what the passages are really saying. And I can't stress enough, this is a lifelong process. And please don't compare yourself to other people. Oh, they know it so much better than me. They know bigger words than I do. It's not about that. This is about being faithful to God's Word. And this is a personal relationship that we have with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You're not trying to compare yourself to me or pastor or anybody else. This is your walk with Christ. And the rest of the body here, we're here to encourage you as the body. So please don't compare to other people. And the final thought that I have here, which is very similar to that. So say you get to a section that's hard, that you maybe don't understand. And I'll full admit, there's multiple sections I've had to push through. Song of Solomon, not my favorite. It's still God's Word. Leviticus, that's a lot of sacrificing going on in there. But you push through it, and you find God's purpose in that writing. You push through it. But I can still be human and saying, oh, this one's really weird. And I shouldn't say weird in a bad way. It's just the way I read it, I kind of struggle with this one. So push into those. Figure out what the text is really saying. And here's my point with this. If you are struggling with something, find a teacher, find a pastor that you trust, find hopefully somebody who is discipling you. Ask questions. You know, go to a Bible study, ask questions, figure what's out there. I do caution against just doing a Google search, because you can find anything out there. But that's why I say try to find somebody that you trust to help you understand something and figure out and really get into what is this hard part that I don't understand? What is it trying to say? So, in preference, try to learn the whole word. And with that, we'll just close in Jesus' name. Father God, we pray for more opportunities to read more of your word. We pray that after reading your word, that word would be sealed in our heart, in our mind, our soul, our spirit, every aspect of our being that exists, that we would hold on to it. We thank you that your word says that your Holy Spirit can to bring to remembrance which we've read in your word. Father God, we ask you to help us to recognize false teachers quickly by your Spirit and how to help others to hold fast to your truth and get them away from this false teaching. We thank you, Jesus, for interceding on our behalf as always and your work upon the cross. We thank you for providing a way that all might be saved through your precious name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. He's awesome.